Well, good evening, everyone. I'm so glad you could join us for this preaching time. And we're in the first major monologue in the Gospel again of John of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to begin our reading in John chapter 5, beginning at verse number 30. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." You know, and we started through this section last time we were together, and we recognized why this whole monologue is taking place. It's taking place because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders are wondering by what authority that Jesus had the right to do this. So when you look at this whole monologue, it's about the personhood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching who Jesus is, and it's fascinating because he makes these huge claims. And one of the claims is that he is at one with the Father. You know, that there is this spiritual unity, that everything that the Son does, again, has been commanded, is the Father's will, even the healing of this man on the Sabbath. You know, and he also says that he is the end time judge. He is the one who is going to come and judge the living and the dead. He's going to resurrect every single person and be able to judge. And let me just say, these are fantastic claims, aren't they? You know, when you hear them, again, they're otherworldly claims. And the question we should be asking is, how do we know that they're true? You know, so many throughout human history have claimed to be from God, claimed to be the Christ, claimed to be the great Messiah, claimed to speak for God. You know, and we went over some of them last time we were together. And the whole point of going through those examples is, Why should we trust Jesus? How do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God in human flesh, that he has come to save our souls? You know, and Jesus even says before the religious leaders that what he says needs to be backed up. You know, if he's the only one saying it, then we can discount what he is saying. Look at what he says again in verse number 31. He says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony," here it is not true. You know, it can be thrown out. You know, so he brings forth these various different witnesses. And the first witness that we looked at last time we were together is the witness of the Father. And when we said we see the witness of the Father, not so much, again, with his audible voice from heaven, although we have that throughout the Gospels, but by the words and works of the Lord Jesus. Because there's a spiritual union in between Father and Son. Every time we hear the Son speak, teach, do, we have, again, the will of the Father, the testimony of the Father. You know, both of them are one. God in three persons, in one being of God. It's an absolutely extraordinary doctrine, the Trinity. But we see, again, the perfect will, the perfect work of God the Father. We see the perfect will, the perfect work of God the Son, again, in this unison of one another. But then we have these external witnesses. And the external witnesses are John the Baptist, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Scripture itself. You know, and as you look at these various different evidences, it does, again, basically two things. One thing it does for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is what it does is to confirm and strengthen our faith. You know, our faith is not based upon these external evidences. You know, we know as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read the Word of God, that it is the Word of God. You know, we never question it. We never say, you know, did Jonah really get swallowed by a big fish? You know, we read it and accept it. We don't need to go and find some evidence that that happened to somebody else in human history or whatever it happens to be. There's an internal witness of the Scriptures in our souls that tell us that these are the very words of God. We don't need these things. But the thing that apologetics, or the defense of the faith, many times does is it strengthens our faith. It confirms what we already know to be valid. So we're thankful, again, for these truths that are being taught, these witnesses that come forth that confirm that Jesus is indeed the Christ. But the second thing, again, that these witnesses do is they call on any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, or any, again, who doubt whether Jesus is the Christ. And it calls upon them to look at these witnesses. Are these witnesses reliable? Are they credible? And if they are, what should I do with the words, with the works of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he has claimed to be God in human flesh, the absolute sinless one who has come to give his life as that perfect ransom for sin, then what is God calling me to do with Jesus Christ? You see, these witnesses, again, call each one of us to do something with the Lord Jesus Christ when we see the validation of the claims of the Lord Jesus. So there's basically two challenges tonight. You know, if you're an unbeliever, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, if you have your doubts about Jesus Christ, then weigh the validity of the witnesses, weigh the evidence that happens to be right there. Then do something about Jesus Christ. You know, if these, again, are reliable, believe on him, trust in him. And for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the challenge is to be encouraged tonight that Jesus is the Christ. Again, let this strengthen your faith, but let it do something also. Let it cause, again, such a confirmation in you that you become a witness of Jesus Christ. You become the light that beckons again and calls other people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do tonight is I want us to look at two of the witnesses. I want us to look at the witness again of John the Baptist and the witness again of Scripture. And the first thing that I want us to look at is the witness of John the Baptist. And you can see that in verses 33 to 35. And let's just read those words together again. Verse number 33 says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." When we look at witnesses to various different events and various different things, you know, we always look at the reliability of the witness, don't we? You know, if somebody says, "Just trust me," and we know something about the character, that it's unreliable, untrustworthy, then we doubt the words, we doubt the promises that they make. But if they happen to be a reliable individual, an upright individual, when we hear the words that they speak, we trust those words. And why? Because they are reliable individuals. You know, and that's the kind of individuals that we are to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be reliable. We are to be truthful individuals. So that, and here's the important thing, when we speak of Jesus Christ, when we speak again of the truth of who he is throughout the world, throughout the scriptures, and what he has done in our life, our words may be deemed truthful and people may accept what we say about Jesus Christ. And this was the same as the witness of John the Baptist. And we can see that in verse number 33, it says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." And John the Baptist's witness was an extraordinary witness. You know, and I don't think any of us can understand the impact of that witness. You know, especially when you look at Israel. Israel has not had a prophetic voice, a prophetic word, in 400 years, until there happens to be this voice crying in the wilderness. You know, and there happened to be an excitement in Israel that God was about to move in human history. God was about to move in the Jewish nation. You know, everybody was flocking out the wilderness to hear, to see this man again and hear this prophetic word. Even the religious leaders, again, were doing that. We see that "You sent to John." You know, and they came and asked him various different questions, such as, "You are the Christ." And he says in John chapter 1, verse number 20, he says, "I am not the Christ." And so the question comes out right after that, "Then who are you? You know, are you some Old Testament character?" And he says in 1:23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You know, and as you look at these words, again, there was a forerunner that was to come before the coming of the Messiah to prepare the hearts of the people for the reception of Messiah. And this was John the Baptist's testimony. This was his ministry. This was his witness. So much so that a little later on, in fact, the next day, when he sees Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and verse number 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was his testimony. His testimony was to point to Jesus Christ, to bear witness, again, of the coming of Christ. And you cannot underestimate the strength of the testimony, again, of this man. And he says, and he goes on in verse number 34, and he says this, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And when he says, "not that the testimony that I receive is from man," what he means by that is he didn't need any personal confirmation. He didn't need, again, somebody to come along and tell him, hey, Jesus, if you have any doubts, you know, you are the Son of God. You know, God, again, here's John the Baptist. God, again, has given me this message, and I just want to validate that in your life. Jesus doesn't need that. You know, he has an internal witness, that internal assurance that he is the second person of the triunity of God. You know, and there's no doubts. That doesn't need to be validated in his life. So the question becomes, why do we have this witness of John the Baptist? And it's not for Christ, but it's for others. And that's where we have the second half of the verse. He says, but it's not for me, but I say these things so that you may be saved. It's for the benefit, again, of people like the religious leaders, you know, that they might know Christ, that they might be directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might have salvation in his name. You know, and you even see this among the followers of John the Baptist. You know, we saw that in chapter number 3, verses 25 and 30. Some of the disciples were coming to John, and they were really up in arms. Hey, some of your followers are leaving you and going over to Jesus. You know, and he says to his followers, well, he's the bridegroom. You know, he's the one that I have been pointing to. And then right at the end, he has those famous words. He says, he must increase, but here it is, but I must decrease. I mean, it's an incredible passage of Scripture. You know, and here's the whole point. If the religious leaders would follow the testimony of John the Baptist, where it would lead them, it would lead them to Jesus Christ. And through him, they would have life. His testimony was all about the identity of Christ and to cause others to place their faith in Jesus and him alone. So look at what Jesus says about the testimony of John the Baptist. He says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And notice the past tense here. He says, you were willing to rejoice for a while. He was a burning and shining lamp. You know, which tells us that John the Baptist has passed off the scene. He's either in prison, but more likely he's dead at this point, been martyred by Herod for the things, again, that he said about him and his wife at that time. But what was he? He was a burning and shining light. You know, whatever the cost happened to be, he was going to shine the light on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what a light does, right? When we take a light, when we go along the pathway, when it's dark, the light shines on the pathway. It directs our sight on something else. It directs our focus on something else, not on the light, on something else, on the pathway. And here, John, as his burning and shining light, directed the focus on Jesus Christ, on him and him alone. You know, and he lived a radical life. He burned out shining on Jesus Christ. You know, and that's the exact witness that we are supposed to be as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you consider that, I wonder if that's one of the reasons why the church doesn't have this really strong and authentic testimony as far as the saving efficacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, is we just do not live these radical lives of testimony anymore. You know, you look at so many in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's almost like they live this quasi-Christian life. They have Christian again in name, but as far as their lives are lived in unholiness. Their lives are lived again around the world and the desires of the world and the wants of the world and the hopes that happen to be again of the world. And therefore, again, when they even open up and start to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, their testimony is many times blunted or it's silenced altogether. You know, and I wonder, as we look at ourselves, do we live radical lives? Do we live, again, in such a way that speaks of the holiness, the truthfulness, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is our great hope? So much so that we speak, it has credence, it has validity, that Jesus truly is the Christ. That's kind of the life that John the Baptist lived. And that's the kind of life that God the Father calls us to live, is these radical lives for the glory of this great God. We're to be reflectors, right? We are to shine the light, not upon ourselves, but on Jesus Christ, that others might know Him, that others might see Him. And look at the last clause, because it says something about the religious leaders and the testimony, again, of John. And it says, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. And the religious leaders were willing to rejoice for a while in the light of John the Baptist when they first heard about it, that here is a prophetic voice. Here is one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way for the coming of the Messiah. There had to be an excitement. There had to be, again, a thrill that happens to be right there. But the problem became, you know, in what John called them to do. You know, because no doubt these religious leaders thought, again, if John is this light, if he is a true prophet, then he'll come and congratulate them because of their holy and stellar lives. You know, he'll make promises to them that they're going to have a great place in God's kingdom. You know, and even the religious leaders, they want to go out. They want to join this party that happens to be in the wilderness, and they want to be baptized by John the Baptist. But listen to the words of John the Baptist. And this is taken from Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this is why they despise John the Baptist. They despise John the Baptist because he would actually call them to repentance. You know, and it was an uncomfortable message. But here's one thing the religious leaders didn't do. They never said publicly that John was not a prophet. And the reason why is because the vast majority of the people accepted that John was, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that John was a prophet. And he came with a very uncomfortable message that the religious leaders rejected. And I wonder if that's like so many in the church today. They come out to church, they listen to the preacher, and they want to get something out of that message. They want to get something out of that service, but they want to decide what they get out of it. They want to be told that they're special in God's sight, that God, again, is proud to have them as His children. God is thrilled. God, if we can use this term, is lucky to have them on their side. You know, they want to be entertained. They want, again, to have these real-life stories from the pastor. They want to have this upbeat singing that does something and causes some experience inside of them. You know, and they want all of these things. They want enjoyment. And that's the whole end. And even again, Paul warned Timothy that that time would come like this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, where he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure a sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And what Jesus and John say is so unpopular because they're tough things that have to be said about ourselves. And what's the whole purpose? I mean, we just don't want to say tough things just just for the sake of saying tough things. But what's the whole purpose? And it's right there at the end of verse number 34. I say these things so that, here's the reason, you may be saved. You have to know the truth about yourselves. You have to know the truth about your need that happens to be in your life before you ever see the glory of the coming of the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as preachers and teachers and witnesses and churches, we need the same approach as Jesus and John the Baptist. We need to care enough about individuals to say the hard things, to say the difficult things, to preach sin and about its cost, that we might get to the cross and the efficacy of the cross and the atonement of the cross and the forgiveness that's found at the cross and at the cross alone. You know, and God has called us to be witnesses. God has called us to be His light, to make known Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was. He was His light. He validated who Jesus Christ again was. And we are to validate who Jesus Christ is through our witness. But there is a second witness that's given in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at tonight. And that second witness happens to be the indisputable works, or miracles, or signs, or wonders of Jesus Christ. And you can see that in verse number 36, because he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me." And one of the biggest obstacles in accepting that Jesus is the Christ is many times, and this is going to sound a bit bizarre, are the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And a basic argument goes like this: we don't see miracles going on today. And because miracles are impossible, we have to discount the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did miracles. Miracles are not something that we see in our experience today. And therefore, again, we have to discount that Jesus really is the Christ. You know, miracles are impossible. You know, and it's an amazing claim, as I said, on two counts. One is that Jesus points to the very validity that he was doing miracles to validate the veracity, the truthfulness of who he is, and the claims that he is making, that he is sent from the Father, that life is found in him and him alone. You know, what's he point to? These signs and wonders that were done. The second thing, again, that I want to say about this is it really comes down to our worldview, how we view the world. If you view the world as just this whole bunch of randomness that came into being through randomness and through chance, in other words, you're listening to this, but it really is no rhyme and reason why you're listening to this tonight, because everything just happens by chance. There's no reason, there's no purpose, there's nothing, you know, as far as purpose, as far as an ultimate end of anything. You know, and that's the theory, again, of evolution. And when you look at the theory of evolution, that's what it is, the theory. You know, you look at everything around you and how did it come into being. And what people will say is chance. Through millions and millions, or through billions and billions of years, we have everything that we see again here today. And it's a theory. It's a faith-based system. But it's amazing, because for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at everything that happens to be around us, and it speaks again of a designer, doesn't it? It speaks again of somebody, again, who has designed things. When I take a book off my shelf and I start leafing through it and seeing the pages and seeing, again, these rational arguments that are made again through this page and what it's saying and what it's communicating again to me, I realize that there's an author. I never think, again, I wonder if this came by chance. I wonder if this came and this was in the dirt of the ground and a tree fell down and all of a sudden was buried for millions of years and all of a sudden, you know, some oil was spilt or some other chemical was spilt upon it and all of a sudden it produced a book. No, this book, again, speaks again of a designer. It speaks again of an author. when I look on a leaf on a tree or a petal on a flower or a blade of grass and I begin to examine that and I begin to examine the intricacies of it, you know, and to realize all those things are living, you know, and how that photosynthesis and all that takes place. What it speaks of is a designer. You know, it speaks again that somebody created all of this. And the question we have to ask ourselves then is, who is the creator? And what we have in the Gospel of John is Jesus is the creator. He is the designer. He is the one that brought all things into existence. In fact, the whole Gospel starts off that way. You know, in John chapter 1, beginning at verse number 1, and remember, the Word is Jesus. It says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And listen to what it says. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the great creator of everything. And so when you look at these miracles that were done, He's able to suspend the natural laws. He's able to do whatever He wants to do. He's able to come in and do things that we would not normally see. He's able to do what we call signs and wonders and miracles. So look at what Jesus says here, because He says again, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Why? For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works, these very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And as great as the witness of John happened to be, the greater witness and the undisputable witness is the work that God the Father has given the Son again to do, to carry out. You know, and when you look at the first half of the Gospel of John, it's many times called the Book of Signs. And that is because John points out, or he chronicles, out of the vast array of miracles that were done by the Lord Jesus Christ, 7 miracles. You know, and he has them all recorded and described for a certain reason. And that is, again, to validate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly people were in a desperate situation. They were suffering. And the Lord Jesus comes in His mercy and takes them out of that suffering. But the main reason, and we see this right here in our text, the main reason why Jesus does these miracles is as a testimony to the validity of His personhood. You even find that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 4, where it speaks again of God the Father validating the personhood of Jesus Christ. He says, while God also bore witness, how? By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. All of these miracles need explanation. You know, they all need explanation as far as the personhood of Jesus Christ. So we have the first miracle that Jesus performs in John chapter 2, and that happens to be, again, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, where Jesus turns the water into wine. We have the second, which happens to be healing of the royal official's son. We have the third healing, which we've seen in this chapter, and that happens to be the healing of this paralytic after 38 years in that condition. In other words, his condition was absolutely hopeless. The fourth was the feeding of the 5,000 with a few small loaves and fishes. And it told us that Jesus can create ex nihilo, out of nothing. The fifth was Jesus walking on water. He is Lord over all the natural laws. The sixth was the healing of the man born blind, proving that Jesus not only gives physical sight, but He gives, more importantly, spiritual sight, an ability to see who He is. The seventh happened to be the raising of Lazarus from the grave, who was in the grave for 4 days. He has authority over life and death. And the whole goal of these miracles, again, were to give validity or give a witness that Jesus is deity, that He's God. You know, and the only way, especially in that first century, to somehow deny these was to harden the heart. The only way to go against this witness was just to harden your heart. And that's exactly what the religious leaders did. You know, there was many witnesses that Lazarus was dead again in the grave. And what they want to do is silence this witness of Lazarus because it was doing what it intended to do. And that is shine the light on Jesus Christ. You know, we read a little later in John chapter 12, verses 10 to 11, it says this: so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, listen to what has happened, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus, believing in him. You know, and think of it. Think of the validity of this witness, because if you were living back then and this man appears and he says, life is found in him. How do we know? I mean, such is the promise that's given in verse number 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And how do we know that that's true? We know because God gave these signs through the Lord Jesus Christ that pointed to who Jesus is. He is the answer. He is where salvation is found. And it is incredible. Because the miracles that are done throughout the Gospels, again, are done in front of so many people, that scholars know that if these, liberal scholars know that if these books, these Gospels were written during the first century, then we should have a plethora of writings that discount them, because there would have been so many people that happened to be alive during these events. So they've said for many, many, many years that the Gospels were written centuries after the coming of Christ, you know, and after the time of the disciples. And what they are just myths and fables that somehow, again, maybe in the third or fourth century, just seem to take off. But it's incredible to see over the last 100 years, especially in the dry sands of the Middle East and in Egypt, there's been manuscripts upon manuscripts upon manuscripts that have been found that are the Gospels that were written. Some of them date back to the first half of the second centuries. And now the overall consensus among scholars, whether they happen to be liberal or whether they happen to be conservative, is that all of the Gospels were written during the second half of the first century. That means when many of the witnesses happen to be alive. That means, again, if some of these things were written, there were so many people that could have discounted the truth, the validity of what was written about Jesus Christ. And yet, the witnesses against that are absolutely silent. You know, it's incredible. Even Paul, when many people were doubting the greatest miracle that was done, and that happened to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul, again realizes that many that happened to be in Corinth, and that even at the church of Corinth, were doubting the authenticity of the resurrection. He invites them to come down and see that these things are so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 6, he says, then he appeared, speaking of Jesus again after his resurrection, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He says some of these witnesses have fallen asleep. In other words, they have died, but the vast majority are still alive. And if you doubt whether Jesus has risen from the grave, come down. Come down. It's an easy shot from Corinth. Just follow the Roman road. You'll have safety. And come interview the witnesses of the truth that Jesus Christ is alive. Come see. And the amazing thing, even about the enemies of the Lord Jesus, you know, who tried to deny the authenticity of the resurrection, all they had to do is go to that grave of the Lord Jesus. You know, the Roman soldiers were guarding it in that very night in which he rose from the grave. You know, and all they have to do is go get the body of Jesus, hang it up at the gate, in front of the gate of Jerusalem, and say again, there's their Messiah. You know, he's nothing but a charlatan. He is dead, but they cannot do that. And why? Because Jesus is alive. You know, he validates beyond a shadow of a doubt through this sign that he is none other than the Christ. And he is none other than God in human flesh, who takes away the sins of the world. And once you accept that there is a Creator God, then you realize that this Creator God has the power to do whatever he wants to do with his creation. And miracles are possible. Not possible for us, but they're possible for God. And when you look at the plethora of witnesses to these miracles in the first century, you have to accept it. You know, the famous words of Sherlock Holmes, the great detective, fictional detective, these words are written: when you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be true. And when you eliminate all the other options and see again how they cannot stand, although this seems improbable, it must be true. And when you look at the number of accounts of these signs and wonders that were done by the Lord Jesus and the witnesses to them, you have to see that they are true. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it should encourage our hearts so much so. It should strengthen us in our inner man. And it should cause us to be bold witnesses of the truth that Jesus is alive. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the answer. Come, believe on him. And if you call yourself an unbeliever or a skeptic, or whatever, let me challenge you. What do you do with the witnesses? What do you do with God the Father? What do you do with John the Baptist? What do you do with all of these signs and wonders and all the witnesses that happen to be to these signs and wonders? Christ beckons you to come, believe on him, follow him. See your sin. See your need of him. The only thing that keeps you away from believing on him is not logic. It's not reason. What it is only a hard heart. He truly is the answer to your sin problem. He truly can save your souls. Trust in him.